Lord, open our eyes, we pray, to the truth as it's found in Jesus and all the glory there found. So help us, O Lord, for your sake on this day, so that we would be men and women of conviction, that you, O Lord, would be at work through your preached word, and that you would help us to have hearts that would receive, and that we would be inclined, O Lord, to believe and to, be recommitted to Jesus. And we pray for the blessing upon your word now, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 15, this is the word of God. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, and you are the branches. He who abides in me, and I in him, bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Amen. May God add richly to his word as we consider it here today. The Bible begins with the words, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then in John 1 we read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and so forth. That is that John, the gospel, is God's new creation account. He's remaking, renewing a creation project. In John 3, we read about Nicodemus and the need for him to be renewed and reborn. It's a recreation account. And Jesus says that there is a new teacher here and a better teacher, me, that you, Nicodemus, should have known about, that there's newness coming about. Or in John 4, there's an account where Jesus is going and he's looking to get water from the well, and the woman makes reference to Jacob's well, the old well. And Jesus says, you know what? I've got water here that if you drink this, you will never thirst again. In John 7, he goes on and he talks about, or John 6, talks about the bread that was consumed in the desert. What happened to those who ate the bread in the desert? They died in the desert. And yet he has a bread that if you eat of, that you will never hunger again. Interestingly, in John 2, we read about, he talks about the temple, the old temple. What's going to happen to the old temple? That he is going to tear it down. And if you tear it down, I will renew it. I will remake it in a matter of 3 days. And then also speaks about wine in John 2, and that you have old wine, but I come and bring and make new wine. So he is remaking and renewing and redeeming the world, not in the abstract, but rather so that swords in Yemen and swords in Gaza and swords in Ukraine, that they would be turned into plowshares, not in the abstract, so that you in your home, in our homes, that there wouldn't be bitterness and anger, but rather forgiveness and grace and so forth. So that's what's happening in the book of John, and that's what I'm using to introduce what's happening in John 15 in particular. A new creation. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. I am the true vine. So most of you are aware of Herod's temple. Yes, one of the great wonders of the world. And on Herod's temple, it just amazes me that Herod's temple had stones that were between 2 and 5 tons. That's how heavy it was. Do you realize, like, how did they do that? Like, then, how did they do that? And it was the temple is the center of Jewish life. And the reason I'm talking about the temple now is on the temple, Herod's temple, there was a golden vine that stood over the entrance to the sanctuary and over the posts. And above the gate of the temple, there were golden vines and grapes. And these clusters were as large as I am. That is, that as at the center of Jewish life, the temple, part of that, then there were vines and there were grapes. That is what they saw, that is a part of, if you will, their identity. So let's take a few steps back and see what we can lay the context for John 15. God calls Abraham to be his people, Abraham and his descendants, the Jews, to be his people, his special people, his called out people. He will renew them. He will make them his new creation. And we could talk about that in 101 ways. But circumcision to them was a sign of renewal. That he would renew them, that he would regenerate them, and that the Jews then, as they were renewed, as they were God's people, that they were going to be a blessing so that the whole world, that all the nations would be coming to them, in fact, coming to the temple, so that they too would be renewed. So God has a plan. This plan is he's calling the Jews, and through the Jews, he's remaking and providing salvation for the world. And then after the fall, so you could ask after the fall, where do you find God? Where do you find God? You find him in Israel. And then particularly within Israel, you find God at the temple. The temple is the place where God's spirit rests, and it's heaven on earth, you could say. Heaven being the place of God's abode. And if you wanted to see God, if you wanted to go to God, that you go to the temple, and that's where God resides, you could say, if I can speak loosely. And that's where all the Israelite practices were. Get to Jerusalem and get to the temple, because there we find God. The temple, you could say, is the honeymoon suite between God and his people. He hovers there, or he hangs out there. And as I said, it is heaven on earth, the place of God's abode. And in God's relationship with his people, he had terms that he would use, or phrases, or analogies, or figurative language as to how he would describe his people. Just like a husband might have a way of talking to his wife, maybe not even in public, cutie pie, or you're the one, or I can picture my dad yet. When my mother would come down the stairs, he would sing a little rendition of Miss America, you're my Miss America, and so forth. So there's a way that lovers love their lovees. That's not the right way to say it, but you understand what I'm saying, right? And God, my point here is not to talk about what you might say behind in your home, but that there was a sense in which God, well, not a sense in which, that God was calling Israel. Sometimes it was described that God is the husband and you are the wife, or Israel is my son. That would be another way in which God would describe his relationship to Israel, that there were many ways. But the one that I want to focus on today, which I assume that you know, is that Israel to God was the vine. Was the vine. That described the relationship. So Elder Powers read from Isaiah 5. And we read together from Psalm 80, and we read that God brought a vine out of Egypt. A vine out of Egypt. In Jeremiah, we read, I had planted you like a choice vine of sound and reliable stock. Or Ezekiel 19, your mother was like a vine in your vineyard planted by the water. And that imagery then is rich and it's full, and it would be common in that day, yes, because as you walked around Jerusalem, or as you walked around Israel, or as you walk around the Middle East, that is both a climate in which vines can live and thrive, and it was the very staple of life that you would drink wine, that you would have the fruit of the vine, that would be, well, it would be, if you will, the water that they would drink at the table. You don't go get a glass of water, you go get a glass of wine. And it was relatively speaking, low in alcohol, but it was also then wine was seen as celebratory, right? What does Jesus, where does Jesus turn water into wine? He does so at the, right? At a wedding in Cana, that this is a time to party. And how do we party? We have wine. So there's a certain richness to the imagery that's presented. Lots of vineyards in the area, grapes and so forth, and life and goodness. God providing the basic necessities of life and Jesus turning water into wine. And it helps us to see what it means to be God's people, how he is providing for us. But so even as Israel is being described as God's vineyard, right, when we read in the scriptures about this vineyard, God is oftentimes warning his people, saying that you are an unfruitful vineyard, that you are an unfaithful vineyard, that I'm going to prune you, that I'm going to, in some way, bring judgment upon you. In Isaiah 5, I made you beautiful, right? You were this beautiful vineyard. And I came and I was looking for grapes. And did I find any grapes? I only found bad fruit. I only found a bad fruit. And because of that, I'm going to take away the hedge so that you, my people, are going to be trampled upon and that there'll be judgment, that you'll be considered a wasteland. That is that within Israel, for all of the blessings that they had, for all of the goodness of God, for all of the love that was shown unto them, and we talked about this a lot in Sunday school, you have one story of infidelity after another. Whether it's David and his murder and his adultery, whether it's Judah and his daughter-in-law and the prostitute, and we could multiply stories of infidelity on the part of God's people, Israel, and God says, because when I come to you that I don't see fruit from you, that I'm going to in some way tear you down, make you into a wasteland, make it so that there's going to be judgment upon you. And what ends up happening is God brings them into exile. He, if you will, punishes or chastises them through exile. So Israel is a vineyard, right? God looks to make fruit through them, to be a light to the world as part of redemption. He also warns them, saying that, well, you're not producing fruit. This is what's going to happen. This is what I'm going to do to you. But then there's also this line of thinking or line of prophecy that you know what's going to happen at a time of redemption or in the fullness of time or when this plan of redemption comes to fulfillment, that you're once again going to bear great fruit. That once again, things are going to be like they're supposed to be. That in Isaiah 27, that there's going to come a day, and in that day, they're going to sing about being a fruitful vineyard, that the Lord will watch over it, and that the Lord will guard it. Or in Jeremiah 31, that there's going to be renewal of the vineyard, or of the covenant, and you know what's going to happen? That once again, there'll be the planting of vineyards. Or in Amos, that they will plant vineyards once again. So if you look in your bulletin on the bottom verse here, a pleasant vineyard, sing of it. I, the Lord, watch over it. I water it continually. I guard it day and night so that no one may harm it. So the point in going through this is not just academic. It's not just, oh, this is neat or interesting and so forth. The end is so that we would understand the context of John 15 and what's happening in John 15 and the words of Jesus, who I think was Jewish, yes? Who I think was a son of Abraham, yes? Who I think was a son of David, yes? Like that was his heritage. That was his, that's That's what he read in grammar school, if he went to grammar school. Like when he read history and so forth, and when he studied religion. So Israel is what? A vineyard. Israel is oftentimes unfaithful in that there are warnings, and there's this promise that things are going to be renewed, and once again, Israel will be the vine that it's supposed to be. Yes? So then Jesus says in John 15, I am the true vine. I am the true vine. And the job of the preacher then is to, there's a book by John Stott, Between Two Worlds, is to bring you into the world of those who are hearing Jesus say that, and to know what they would have thought and how they would have responded to Jesus saying, I am the true vine. So whether it's Psalm 80, Isaiah 5, all of those images then would have been on the minds of his hearers as they heard him speak about these things. So if what's happening in John is you've got, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and this idea that there's going to be a new creation, and in John 2, you've got there's new wine, there's going to be a new temple, in John 3, that people are going to be made new, and that there's a new teacher, and in John 4, there's going to be new and better water, and then after that, there's going to be new and better bread, and all of these promises, and then Jesus comes and says, I am the vine, that there's this expectation now that Jesus is coming and somehow going to redeem Israel or redeem the world, or that which was promised by God is now coming to fulfillment before their very eyes, that something big is happening, that this is not just some casual reference here. And John writes with a particular skill. He interweaves in a manner that's truly stunning. In fact, as you read the Gospel of John, and we could make this argument for other books, but as you read the Gospel of John, it is so beautiful and so interwoven and so deeply embedded with the Old Testament and that which is happening throughout the Gospel of John, that one might even read it and be convinced that it's the very Word of God. That's an understatement. In other words, you can't help but read this and say, this is magnificent. No one could have pulled this off. No one could have done this. This is better than Shakespeare. This is a different category than Shakespeare. This is something great and grand and of God himself. Teaching us not only is Jesus recreating wine or bread or as the best teacher, but in fact what Jesus is doing then is he is reconstituting Israel itself, the people of God itself. That is that what Jesus is doing is saying, I am going to be for Israel what Israel could not have done for herself and what she did not do for herself in her own infidelity and weaknesses and sinful inclinations. Doing for Israel what they could not do for themselves, Jesus coming then as the new Israel and hence making Israel the proper light for the world, that is for the Gentiles, declaring in no small way that I am the vine itself and the place where you find God and the place where you find recreation and renewal, that is in me. In me. In me. You find renewal and life and hope, that you would find yourself in me if you want to find hope. And it's not unrelated to them. Him saying earlier in the gospel that we've referenced a couple of times already, Jesus saying that you see this temple? You see this temple? You think it's where you find God. You think it's where you're going to meet with God. You think it's the place where heaven and earth come together. You know what's going to happen to that temple? Destroy that temple, and I myself will raise it up. I myself will raise up that temple, and I will do it in 3 days. For as Israel would go to the temple to find God, and the world would go to Israel to find God, that now in the fullness of time, in the progress of redemption, that is that God is working these things out in history over time, that the promises of God are being reconstituted and renewed in and through the ministry of Jesus as the new Israel, as the faithful son, as the fruit-bearing vine, and as the source of life and renewal and joy and hope. That's what we find in Jesus. So even then, for those who, as he provides a hope for the dead, saying, I am the resurrection and the life, that he's providing hope, that for those who are living in darkness, that I am the light of the world. For those who are being trampled upon and mistreated, that I am the good shepherd. But then much more, or our point here, that as God and man come together in the temple, or historically they have come together in the temple, now God and man come together in and through the Jewish Jesus, the new Israel, as he says, I am the new vine, that if you want to come to God, you need to come to me. That if you want renewal, that you have to come to me. That I am the embodiment of all that God has promised. I am the true vine. So it's an interesting observation. I've said this in talking about the book of Acts. So like today, there are a lot of crazy people making their points in the first century. In other words, there were false messiahs and lunatics and nuts, just like today. And the book of Acts, then, is basically the question, where is God, where do you find him, and where do you find this renewal? And what the book of Acts is saying, then, is you don't find it in these false messiahs, you don't find it in the nuts and the crazies and so forth, and you don't find it in unbelieving Israel. But instead you find it in the group that is centered around and has reconstituted itself in and through Jesus, the Messiah. That is in Acts that the Spirit of God, which is where, right, you think of the temple, the Spirit of God rests upon the people of God who have recognized Jesus as the Son of God. Where are you going to go? And don't think people still aren't looking for the answer in life, eternal life, somehow make sense of this crazy world and the sin and the brokenness and all of that. They ask, where should I go? Where do I find God? And they may not use that language. But what we're told then is that the Spirit of God, the new temple, rests upon the people of God who have recognized Jesus as the Son of God. And we could say that's what's going on in John 15, or at least the start. There's a lot more going on, but we'll start there contextually today. That in terms of redemptive history, and what's going on in the book of John is that John is not crazy, and he's telling us here today that the answer is found in Jesus, the new vine. And in him we find all the newness, the new wine, the new bread, and the new creation, that the answer is in and through Jesus, and that we should be mindful and self-conscious of that. And then by definition, anything else is insanity, unbelief, and yes, you are at a loss. What's the song? Is it Sting? I still can't find... Sting, I still can't find what I'm looking for. Say again. Thank you. All right. I failed my rock and roll test today. So let me make a couple of points. So what I tried to do is help you to understand the text. If nothing else, you should understand John 15 a little bit better now than 20 minutes ago, or however long ago it is. Let me, a couple of things to think about. So I mentioned how Herod's temple had this vine, this golden vine, right, and grapes, and that it was grand and that it was beautiful. And the working presumption, in one sense, properly so for the time being, that if you wanted to find God, you would go to the temple, right? That's where God was to be found in the old covenant. My point now is simply or merely to make an historical notation, that what ends up happening, providentially speaking, and I could argue that this is promised in the text itself, not in John 15 necessarily, is that God destroys the temple in 70 AD, which is a way of saying, in fact, not different than the book of Acts, that if you want to know if you're crazy or not, or if you've come to the right place, that providentially I'm saying, and we're not against, look, I talk more about the Old Testament, like I love talking about the Old Testament, but that there's, in redemptive history, there's a, we're not going there anymore because we have something better, something new, and we have Jesus. And it's God's way of saying, you want to go to that temple? You're going to have to look a long time because that temple and the vine on that temple has been destroyed. And then I'll say apologetically, to confirm you in your faith that you have made the right decision to be at the Christian church because God has proven it over and over again. And here I'm merely saying that in 70 AD, he proved, if you will, providentially speaking, that that way was no longer. And if you don't believe me, read the book of Hebrews. Repent and then read the book of Hebrews might be a better way to put it. So the perennial question then, number two, is always where to find God. And the answer that I've given is that it's to be found in Jesus. And Jesus then goes on to say, right, in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. And in 5, he says the same thing. He who abides in me and I in him, which is to say, to be part of the people of God today, to be part of the covenanted people of God today, that you need to be connected to Jesus, that is the answer of salvation, both narrowly understood and broadly understood. That is that you are not to go at it alone, but that you are to be closely connected to Jesus and to live in complete and continued dependence upon him every day of your life. That you are to be connected to Jesus, that you are to be connected to the vine, and that you are to live in complete and continuing dependence upon him. Like in the Old Testament, they were to cleave to God. The same then for Jesus, that you would cling to Jesus, that discipleship and attachment, that you would be committed to being a disciple of him, living in the presence of God, and that insofar as you have been attached to Jesus, that you are abiding in Jesus, that you are a new creation. And my question then is, how's it going? Would anyone mistake you for a new creation? New, like Tom used to be a jerk and now he's not a jerk anymore. That's the G version. It seems like that's the challenge, right? And sometimes we let it slip. I've gotten into this habit of speaking this way or thinking that way or handling my money this way and so forth. And the call then today is to know yourself then as a new creation in Jesus. That you'd be having faith and maybe a way to put it would be, I began with the introduction. In the introduction I said something about that not only would our swords be turned into plowshares, and whether that be in Yemen or in Gaza or in Ukraine, and that we also would know within our families that we're not defined by bitterness and anger, but instead by the grace and the love of God. That's one, if you will, objective way of knowing and there are thousands of objective ways of knowing. But the challenge then is, what defines you? That's the challenge and the call, to be continually renewed and to abide in Jesus accordingly. And then lastly, however beautiful in one sense, abide in me, right? He's saying you should abide in Jesus. The text goes on to say, right? Jesus says, and that I'm going to abide in you. Like, that is no small testimony and promise that God himself, through Jesus, is going to abide in you. So that's why Paul can say, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And as we said 2 weeks ago, because if you want any encouragement, know this, the one who is in you is greater. Yes, the one who is in you is greater than the one who is in the world. Or to use the language that I used earlier, that he does for you and for the church what you cannot do for yourself. So stop being so independent, both individually and collectively. So that's an introduction to John 15. I am the true vine, Jesus says, and abide in me and I in you. So let us pray. There is no one like Jesus, and confirm that in our own hearts and minds. Even here today we pray, and abide in us and help us to abide in you. And may we find life in the vine, the new vine, the true vine. In Jesus we pray, amen.